Good. Well, good evening, folks. It's good to see you all here as we come to praise and worship the risen Lord and give thanks to God for all his goodness. We had a good day earlier on with Alistair and Donnie, who came and told us about the work of Good News for Everyone and led us in a word from Acts 16. So we're thankful to God for them. They're off in Kyle now this evening doing the same thing. So if any of our lot go over there, they're going to get a repeat performance of earlier on. But we're thankful to God for them. They have long-standing connections in the area and with the church. So we ask God to bless them in their work and in their ministry. We'll get started then as we come to worship the Lord. Will hear from Psalm 9 as our call to worship, as we draw our hearts near to the throne and receive his grace. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Amen. So let's do that together, friends. Let's sing to the praises of his name as we sing from Psalm 105 from the Sing Psalms. It's page 138 of our psalm books. Psalm 105. And we'll be singing verses 1 through to 11. It's page 138. Give thanks to the Lord God and call on his name. His wonderful deeds to the nations proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record. Let all who seek him rejoice in the Lord. If we can, let's stand together then as we sing to God's praise.
Give thanks to the Lord God and call.
Now and spend some time in prayer together. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day which you've given to us. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine that we've enjoyed the day and the clear skies, and just the highlight to us again the wonders of your world, the beauty of creation. And Lord, we look at the mountains and the trees and the lochs and the rivers and the seas, and we see your hand at work. We see your craftsmanship on display. When we hear the birds in the trees and the animals in the fields, Lord, we know that you are behind all these things. And then when we gathered together earlier as your people, and again this evening, we are reminded of who we are, that we are yours, O Lord. We are made in your image, in your likeness, and we have been called together to form the body of the church, which is your kingdom. And we thank you for that wonderful truth. We thank you that we have this shared goal of Christ together, that we have this commitment to one another that we might never have if it were not for Christ. And yet he binds people from all walks of life. As we heard earlier from Acts 16, some of these people who would never have been together were it not for the church. And indeed, in our own situation, we see that too. We see the gospel working powerfully in people's lives, in the young and in the old, in the rich and the poor, on those from different backgrounds, from different places, different parts of the world. Lord, what a great and beautiful thing your church is. What a wondrous gift it is to the world. And we thank you for our own wee community here in Glen Elgin and Vereenit that you have blessed us with. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us and indeed strengthen us and protect us from the attacks of the evil one as we seek to work for you and build your kingdom here. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us in our mission, that you would unite us together in that common purpose, that goal of Christ together, as we seek to do your will. We thank you for the words that we heard earlier today that have reminded us of the importance of the Bible, of the absolute privilege and joy that it is to have one in our hands, in a language that we can understand, and to get it on our phones where it can be read to us if we struggle ourselves, or you know, we can make the font bigger. All these things that we take for granted, and yet it is the most precious gift. And we thank you for that, because it is your words. You have spoken and told us about yourself. You have revealed yourself to us through your word, and indeed revealed your Son, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help those who are striving to translate your word into all the languages of this world. Help them in their work and their ministry, O Lord, to bring this precious gift to many, many new places. And we remember, Father, those nations at this time who maybe have a Bible available in their language, but yet it is not possible or very difficult for them to own one because of persecution, because of government suppression, whatever it might be, Lord, whether it's the threats of Islam, whatever, Lord, you know. And so we pray that those who are seeking to get Bibles in the hands of people in these countries, Lord, that you bless and protect them. In many ways now, it's much easier that we can digitize things than it was even a few decades ago. And so, Lord, we pray that this precious gift will go out to as many people as possible, and that there will be no negative repercussions for it. And we repent, Lord. We repent of the times that we ourselves have been negligent of your word, how we have not studied it as we ought to have done, how we not loved it as we ought to have done, how it sat gathering dust on a shelf. Lord, this book, this gift that gives us life, Lord, help us to really appreciate it, to love it, and to use it, and to put it into our hearts as you have instructed us to do so. Father, we pray for those who are not well at this time. There are many bugs going around that are affecting the young ones and the older ones and everyone in between. So we pray that these bugs would be swift and not cause any problems, and you would protect those who are maybe more fragile than others. We ask, Father, that you be with those who are awaiting news or awaiting treatments, that you would strengthen and uphold and protect them, and that you would protect, Father, your people in these days. We hear so many good things, and when we hear good things, we know that the enemy likes to get in there and disrupt. And so we pray that you would keep him away, keep him at bay, indeed cast him away from us. Help us, O Lord, as we hear from your word this evening. May we be encouraged by this book, which teaches us so many wonderful things and yet challenging things too. And as we look forward to what comes next, we pray, Father, that we would draw nearer to Christ each and every day, because it is through Christ that we are saved. It is through Christ that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven our sins. And so, Lord, we turn to him and we trust in him for that, and ask for his help and his guidance each and every day to live out our faith according to its truth and its love. Lord, we pray that we ourselves would show the fruits of faith in our lives, in our homes, in our places of work, amongst family, friends, Lord, in the church, that we would know and that we would serve you with all our hearts. Bless us now, we pray, and hear our confession, O Lord, of all our sins. And may we be yours forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are at the end of James now this evening. So we're at the end of James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. Page number 1216, 1216 of the church Bibles here. Right, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Amen. And may God richly bless to us this evening this reading of his precious word. We will sing together and remind ourselves then of God's faithfulness in the face of suffering, in the face of oppression. God is faithful and remembers his people. So we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, which is number 200 in the Mission Praise books. Great is Thy Faithfulness, number 200 of our books. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. We'll stand then together if we can, as we sing to God's praise.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever
Very good. So we come now then to the end of our wee series, looking through the letter of James. I hope this has been an encouragement to you, a blessing to you, a challenge, as well as it touches a lot of nerves, does the book of James. It just reminds us really of how imperfect we are, but indeed that we have a perfect Savior. Indeed, as we've been reading through it, we've noticed that the letter contains many warnings. It contains warnings to the church, warnings to individuals within the church, warnings to the ungodly outside of the church. But for this last section, it changes its focus just a little bit. The audience that James is speaking to now changes. James ends his book with a word to those who are suffering, a word to those who are oppressed. He speaks to those whose health is poor, those who are in need of encouragement, those who are being oppressed, those who are suffering, those who need guidance, those who need help, those that need support. And again, remember, James is not writing to one specific place, one specific church, in one specific time. He's writing broadly to the church in his day, and indeed to our day, because he knows that there will be suffering. There'll be suffering in his day, in his churches. There's suffering in our day, in our churches. We need comfort when these days come. How do we respond when suffering comes, when oppression comes, when poor health comes? These are the words that James ends his letter with. But the themes in this final section are tied together with everything else that has come before. The similar themes of kind of rich and poor, of all these things shine through even at the end. And as we finish our study together, there's some questions just to consider on your own. It says, what are the things then that drive us as Christians? What are the things that drive us? What are the things that bind us together as Christians? What are the things that guide us? What are the things that define us as the church, the called out believers of Christ? I'll give you a small clue. The answer really is the same for each of them. It's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what drives us then? Jesus should drive us. What binds us? Jesus should bind us. What guides us? Jesus should guide us. He should define us as the church. Whatever we face, whatever we endure, whenever we face it, the Lord Jesus is with us. And so we never face things alone. And with him by our side, we will not fall. Three things then from this final section of the book of James. Firstly, we have be patient. So it's be patient. Secondly, there's be persevering. And finally, be prayerful. So be patient, be persevering, and be prayerful. So these are the three P's that we end our study with. Firstly, then, we have be patient. And these are the words that James opens this section with in verse 7. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord is coming near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So in this final section, then James turns now from issuing a warning to a warning and a condemnation against the abusive and the oppressive wealthier classes, and is now speaking directly to those within the church who are the victims of the very abuses he's just been calling out and challenging and warning against. And he begins with these words, "Be patient." I don't know about you, I don't have a lot of patience. I never have. I think it's the number one thing my granddad said to me for my entire life. Be patient. I say that to Thomas as well, but it doesn't work. Be patient. What is patience? Literally, the phrasing is to exhibit internal control, which is something that maybe all of us are not very good at, or not as good as we should be. We are then, when James calls us to be patient, it doesn't just mean sit around waiting. It means that we are to control what is going on within us. So our feelings, these kinds of things. And the reason for this is simple. It's not just be patient generally. James is saying we are to be patient under suffering. So when we're suffering, whatever it is, whatever's causing it, whether it's outside influences, whether it's internal things, whether it's our sin, whether it's our health, whether it's how we're being treated by others, that doesn't matter. But when we are suffering, we are to be patient so that we are not tempted to despair. Alistair spoke on this a little bit last week when he spoke about the temptations of Jesus. He said, you know, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way as we've been tempted, logically speaking, this means he must have gotten sick. Because when we're sick, we get tempted in different ways than when we're well. And that's that kind of temptation, is that when we're sick, to hate on God for what is happening to us. When we're being oppressed, our temptation is to hate the people that are oppressing us. When somebody wrongs us, our temptation is to take vengeance out on them. We're not to do these things. We're not to despair. We're not to blame someone else. We're not to seek our own retribution or vengeance. We're to be patient. We're to exhibit internal control. We want to fight back. We want to resist. We want to do something. A lot of us are practically minded people. We want to do something. We want to fix things. We want to make things right, but we can't. Jesus says no. James says no. When we're being oppressed, are we to fight back and seek vengeance? No, because who, are we told in the scripture, does vengeance belong to? There's that famous verse in Romans 12. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So when we're suffering, when we're under persecution, we aren't to seek vengeance, because that will be God's job. That's his role. James reminds us that the Lord is coming. He's not saying, just wait until a time. We don't know. I mean, we don't know when the Lord is coming. But he's saying, be patient, because we know the Lord is coming. We don't know when he's coming, but we know he is. And when he does, as he's promised, he will deal with all the injustice in the world. When he comes, nobody will be able to stand against him. Nobody will be able to hide from him. Nobody will be able to question his goodness, question his authority. Every sin will be exposed and will be judged accordingly. And it's then when the world will get separated, when those who are in Christ, those who believe, those who are Christians, will be accounted as sinless. Jesus will look at it and say, you're with me, you're in me. Because of what I've done on the cross. They will be spared. They will be taken away. But those who are outside of that will suffer his judgment. So we are to wait and leave it for the Lord. And one of the reasons for this is because his justice is always perfect. I remember when we were studying the abolition of the death penalty in school, and there was this whole case around that, I can't remember exactly what it was, of some guy who was falsely accused of a crime and ended up being hung for it, later to be found innocent. And that's one of the reasons we got rid of the death penalty, because it just, our justice wasn't good enough. Because we made mistakes. We prosecuted people who were innocent, and the guilty were let free. But God's justice is always perfect, is always right. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't punish the innocent, and he doesn't spare the guilty either. So we're to wait, we're to be patient, we're to leave it to the Lord. But we don't stop there. We don't just say, okay, that's fine, I'll sit and wait. Because what else does the Bible tell us we're to do? Our greatest desire should not be that those who are attacking us, that those who are pressing us, that those who are doing wrong to us should perish. We should not wish for that. Our greatest desire for them should be their repentance. When Jesus says we are to love our enemies, he meant it. He meant we're to love them. And part of that love means praying for them and asking for their conversion, asking that they would repent of their sins. I think of those Christians suffering hugely in parts of the world right now. I think how hard it must be for them to get on their knees in the evenings or in the mornings, whenever they pray, and ask God to forgive those who may have just murdered their families, or arrested somebody dear to them, or shut down their church, or whatever it is. But that's what we're to do in every circumstance. In every situation, we are to pray for our enemies. We are to forgive and pray for their conversion and for their repentance. And ultimately, if they do repent, great. We've gained a brother or a sister. And that persecution will stop. It's like what happened with Paul. And if they don't repent, well, then they will be judged for their crimes. They'll be judged for what they did to me. They'll be judged for what they did to others. And they'll be judged for what they did to God. So ultimately, for us, it's win-win. This is the image of patience that James portrays to us. And to do this, he uses the illustration of a farmer. Now, I'm not going to presume to know more about farming than some of you, but ultimately, the farmer is really limited as to what he can do to make his crops grow. You can prepare the ground as best you can. You can make sure the seed is the best seed you can get a hold of. You cannot make it rain. You can water it, but if the water dries up, what are you going to do? You plant the seed, you water it, you fertilize it, you protect it from the insects or the birds or whatever it is. You do everything that we can do, but ultimately you cannot make that little seed sprout and grow. That's not within our power. So you plant, you do what you can, and you trust. You trust that in a few months' time you will have a crop ready for harvest. This is the image of patience we're given. But it's not an image of passive patience. It's not just sitting in your house and just hoping that your crop's going to grow. I don't think farmers are ever passive. I don't think crofters are passive ever. I think they're always moving. These kinds of people, if they sat down, they just disappear. They always have to be doing something because there's always something that needs doing. And that is what we should be like. We're called to be steadfast in our patience, but active in our patience. And that we're always working towards the growth of the kingdom. We're always working to bring more people to Christ. We're always working in our own lives to be more spiritually mature and know Christ better. We're working to disciple our children, to disciple our husbands and our wives and all these things. We are constantly working. We're not patient. We're not being patient and just sitting there. We are doing things. We are preparing for his return. So like that patient farmer, we are to wait. We're to stand firm because Jesus is coming. And he's bringing with him two things: salvation and vengeance. The next part of patience then is that we are to embrace is again to do with our tongues. A theme again present throughout this book, woven through the whole thing. How we use this little flappy thing in our mouth that makes words come out. How we use it. We are told we are to be quietly patient. Now, I know, again, I know our culture, I know we're Scottish, we're English, we're British, wherever you're from, we're German, in some cases. But one of the things that all of us on this island really love to do, no matter what culture we're from, what background we're from, is we really love to grumble. We really love to complain. If there was an Olympic sport in complaining, you know, Team GB would win it every time. It's just something that comes naturally to us. You know, we love a good moan. You sit around the table with your friends at a cup of tea. What do? You moan. Whether it's about the weather, whether it's about your noisy neighbors, whether it's about your kids, whatever it is. We love to moan. We love to complain. It's a natural thing to us, but it's not a good thing. James says, we're not to be this way. We're not to grumble. Because grumbling can be very divisive. Grumbling is contagious. And as it spreads, it can quickly fester and it can grow. And even in the good times, when people are going through times of suffering, it's even worse. Because this grumbling can start with a few words and then it grows and it grows. It gets arms and legs and it easily explodes then into anger and into hatred against other people, against our neighbors, against other Christians as well, as James warns here. This is a temptation, isn't it? These things can get in our heads. They can be like, well, we are suffering gravely, but those guys over there are having a great time. We're struggling. They're flourishing. We can hardly pay the bills. They've got umpteen members of staff on the payroll. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy to grumble. They're seeing new believers. We're not. It's easy to grumble, but we're not to do it. We're to refrain from it. Otherwise, what do we look like? We look like bickering children. There's this image that James uses here. And it says at the end of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. You know, sometimes, I know with my kids, you hear them in the bedroom and they're arguing, they're fighting, and they don't know that you're just there, that you're listening to everything they're saying, and in a few seconds you're going to burst in and all hell is going to break loose. You know it, but they don't. James is saying, be aware who is standing at the door, who is always listening, who is always there. We aren't to behave like this. We're not to grumble. We're not to take action. So what are we to do then? We are to take these things to the Lord. And we'll look at this in a bit more depth later on. We're to come to God and say, God, Lord, I'm struggling. I'm angry. I'm lost. I need your help. Be patient then. Be persevering. is our second point. This is verses 10 and 11 here. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This image of a farmer is a really good illustration of what it means to patiently wait. But now James uses another one. This time he pulls out a real life example of people who have patiently waited and persevered through great suffering. And to do this, he looks back into Israel's history and he points to the prophets. He points back to the Old Testament prophets. So this tells us here that James is presupposing that either his audience know who these guys are, or they soon will. He looks back into his own people's history and exclaims, points them and says, look at these prophets, these men that now we idolize and now we revere and look back on with glad hearts. Look at these men who spoke to us in the name of the Lord. They didn't just come preaching at us from their own hearts. They spoke to us the very words of the Lord. Look at what we did to them. They were despised by their own people. They were rejected. They suffered, some of them horrendously. And yet all of them endured. They kept going. They kept preaching. They were patient. They were steadfast. Despite it all, their loyalty to God did not falter. They stood firm and they suffered all the more for it. They stood there in the public square or in front of rulers and kings and preached in obedience to the Lord their God and suffered the hatred of their own people for it. And they did not run, they did not back down, they did not exact vengeance, they kept on going, they remained steadfast because God was with them, and to them that was everything. We know they weren't perfect, we know they made mistakes, which is brought to us again by one of the further examples that James highlights here, because he mentions Job. Job, as we know, is one of probably the greatest examples of perseverance through suffering in the scriptures. But anyone who's read Job or studied Job knows that Job wasn't perfect. Job grumbled a lot. Job struggled a lot. So you think, well, actually, is he really a good example here? Is he really a good example of somebody who remains steadfast? Is he really a good example of somebody to follow? Well, when his wife came up to him and said, and told him basically, you know what, Job, just curse God and die. Did Job do that? No, he did not. In the end, he was humbled. He was corrected and he endured through it all. Job remained committed to the Lord despite suffering, such suffering that most people could never have endured. When you think about what he went through. And yet he did, because again, he wasn't alone. He had these three friends who were supposedly meant to help him, who caused no end of problems for him. But he had the Lord. He was not alone, and the Lord commended him and blessed him. The reference to Job should also encourage those who are suffering, because it should remind them about the Lord's purposes.
This is how that verse is more literally translated. Verse 11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." The purpose of the Lord. The word here can also be rendered as goal or outcome. So this was the goal of the Lord. This was the outcome the Lord was going for. This was his purpose. And Job realizes this. He admits this. And through all this experience, as terrible as it was, he learns more about his father. He learns more about God than he had known before. He learns about his sovereignty over all things. He learns about his goodness. Can you imagine being in his shoes in the lowest depths of human suffering, having experienced such a huge loss, such pain, and yet through this he sees the goodness of God, and he comes out the other end better off for having endured what he did. The world looks at this situation and sees it as totally wrong. How does suffering make us better people? How could God ever use something like suffering to make people's lives better? It just doesn't click. It doesn't make sense. And yet this is exactly what God does. Ultimately, Job, we know, was restored by God, and he ended up having more than he had lost in the end, both materially speaking, but also spiritually. He knew God more at a more intimate level. He knew his comfort, he knew his blessings, and he praised God for it. This is the example that James points to. And yet we have more than Job ever had, because we have Christ. We have God not just with us, but within us. We have the Holy Spirit, the great helper, who assists us, who comforts us, who lifts us up, who lends us the strength of God when we have none of our own. And so we can persevere through anything, because he is with us. And we have that same promise that we will be restored, that the world itself will be restored, that suffering itself is going to end. We're not there yet, but we're going there. It's coming when the Lord returns. But in the meantime, we share in this union with Christ, which is mysterious and confusing, but special and wonderful. And we share in his life, but that also means we share in his sufferings. So through all this, we are comforted by God. And the benefit of this comfort is that we can then go forward and comfort others. I think I've mentioned this before, but the word comfort literally means to kind of give your strength to someone else, to strengthen another person. There's these precious verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So comfort then is contagious. We suffer, we get comfort, and we get strength from God. We encounter people who are suffering, and we can then give them the same comfort that we ourselves have received, and then it goes from them to another, and to another, and to another. All comes from God down through us. In the same way, his love comes down through us into others. And these things go against all worldly wisdom. The world wants to avoid suffering to the cost of almost everything else. We're not to seek suffering. Some people have gone down that route. That's not what we're supposed to do. We aren't to seek it, but we are to know that when it comes, we can cling to God and persevere through it. Because we cannot do it without him. We need him. And he blesses us with his presence. Finally, then, we have the command to be prayerful. This is how the book ends. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So what are we to do? What are we to do when we find ourselves in these kind of situations? What are we to do when we find ourselves suffering? We are simply told we are to pray. We are to bring it to the Lord. We are to ask for his help, ask for his comfort, ask for his relief. We're to pray when we are suffering, which is often kind of an instinctive thing to do, isn't it? When things are at the lowest point they can get to, when we're struggling and we don't know where to turn, quite often people will turn to God. They'll turn to prayer. Maybe they've never prayed before in their lives. This is how the Reformation started. When Luther was nearly struck by that lightning bolt, he prayed. He prayed to the wrong person, but that's beside the point. You know, we reach out at the hardest moments of our lives. But we're also told that when we're happy, we're to pray. When things are going well, when things are going good, when we are prospering, when we're happy, we are to praise God. We're to pray and give thanks and praise to our God who provides all things. We're to pray when we're sick. We're to get others to come and pray for us. We're to pray for each other. Our lives should be constantly filled with prayer. And the Bible and the New Testament tells us again and again, we're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray in private. We're to pray with others. We're to pray long. We're to pray short. Sometimes we can pray with big fancy words. Sometimes we can pray with no words at all. We should pray like Job. We should pray like Elijah. We should pray like Hannah. There's so many examples of prayer in the Bible we can follow and learn from. And when we pray, we're told we're to confess our sins, which is how we are saved and how in faith we can come to Christ. I need to explain a little bit about what James is talking about here when it comes to healing. Because again, these are things which are difficult and have been misinterpreted and misapplied. Certainly, there are times when people are prayed for and the Lord heals them. I don't think anyone can deny this. There are some cases that medicine just cannot explain of people getting better when they shouldn't have. The Lord does heal people. In my experience, it's quite rare, but it does happen. Despite what some in church circles might tell you, there is no guarantee that God is going to heal you.
There's no set formula to follow that if you do this, do X, Y, and Z, you'll be healed or whatever it is. Some people teach that and it's wicked and it's horrible. It deceives people and they often do it for money. Healing, when it does come, is always a gift from God, who is sovereign over all circumstances, as we already know Job has discovered. And these things include sickness and health. Again, there are people out there who will teach you that if you are not healed when you pray for it, it is because of some fault in you. Whether it's a lack of faith, or some sin you haven't confessed, or some resentment you're holding in your heart against another person. If God doesn't heal you, that's on you. That's your fault. And again, this is horrible, and this is wicked, and this is evil. There's never any promise of earthly healings. When Jesus went around the wilderness teaching and preaching in the towns and the villages, yes, he healed. Did he heal everybody? No. If he had been, he'd still be there. He'd still be doing it because it never ends. When Jesus healed, it was always for a purpose. It was always for a reason. When the apostles were given the gift to go and heal people, it was always for a reason. It was always for a purpose. It was never a blanket thing that we were to do always. So what's James talking about here? Well, there's no promise that we'll receive physical healing on the earth. There is a promise of eternal life for those who are in Christ. There is a promise of a resurrection that will come for all God's people. This raising up, then, is a guarantee. This is a promise. When you talk about making somebody well, it doesn't necessarily mean physically well, but mentally or spiritually well. And there is that promise of being raised up. This is James's point. He's saying the church should always pray for healing. Because again, we don't know what God's plans are. We don't know what his sovereign will is. He may indeed heal this person, he may not. But we ought to pray for it. We're to pray for their healing. We're to pray for their loved ones. And we're to pray that the Lord will raise this person up. That if they don't already believe, that would be what the thing that comes from this experience. That they would confess their sins, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they would, with the rest of us, be raised up in the last days. You know, I've seen people going through the most horrendous illnesses. I've seen people come to the end of their lives through them. And I've seen people do it with such a calmness and a strength that you never expect. Because they know that even though they're dying, they're well. Because the Lord is with them. And they know that they will be raised up on the last days. Their illness may persist, but the raising of a righteous person is a promise. And the Lord always keeps his promises. So what are we to do as we come to the end of James? We ought to pray. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? And yet to many of us, I know it comes difficultly. I know it's hard. I know maybe we're not as used to it as we should be. There are things we can do to help each other. There are things we can learn, practices that we can do to help our prayer lives. If you want to talk about this, we can do that together. We are to pray. We are to pray. We are to encourage the unbeliever to pray also for their own salvation. We're to pray for them. The whole church family is to pray for each other. The elders are called to pray specifically for their people, for their flock. But that doesn't mean the rest of us do nothing. We're all to pray for each other. In the end of this book, the gospel promise is retold, is reminded to us. If a sinner comes to the Lord, all his sins, all their transgressions are covered, are forgiven,
and they will be forgiven. No matter how many they are, no matter how deep it goes, they will be forgiven. When the sinner turns from error of his ways, this will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's how the book ends, with this promise that yes, we are expected to live in a certain way, we're expected to talk in a certain way. There are parts of being a Christian that will require effort from us, but we're never alone in these things. We have the Holy Spirit with us to help us and lead us, guide us, teach us. We have each other. We have the church, the body of Christ. When the body is damaged, what does the rest of it do? It comes together to help in the healing of that damaged part. When there's a sickness within it, what does the body do? It gathers together to internally get rid of the sickness that is within it, to make it better. That's what we're to do. We're to identify when someone is struggling and help them. We are to identify when someone is breaking and stop it. We are to identify when someone is in need and we're to pray for them and help them. We're not to live in isolation, which I know can be hard given our geographical circumstances. It can be hard when your nearest neighbor is a mile down the road, or the next person from the church is, you know, 10, 15, 20 minute drive away. But we are to be together as a family. We are to pray for each other, help each other, love each other, and remind each other of the gospel promise. No matter how deep our sin goes, no matter how far we think we've fallen, no matter what is going on in our heads, if we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, He will forgive us. And with that, we end the study of James. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this book, its challenges, its encouragements. We thank you of how it has kind of run parallel with the teachings and the Sermon on the Mount we've been looking at in the Inverunit services. We thank you that the Word of God does wonderful things, that it has so much to teach us. We have so much to learn, and yet we are so encouraged. We are thankful, Lord, that we always have Christ with us through all these things to help us, that we always have the Spirit, O Lord, to lead us and teach us, that we have each other as a family to support and guide and pray for one another. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as a church family to do this, to do it better, to do it well, and to encourage one another. Let us learn the comfort that God, our Father, offers, and then go and share that comfort with others. Let us learn more about the love of God and what it has given us, and then go and share that love with others. Let us be a family together. Let us love one another, and let us give our all for Christ and each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We conclude our service then this evening by singing Psalm 86 from the Psalter, the traditional version, page 340. It reminds us that when we call out to God in prayer, when we groan to Him in agony, His ear is bowed down to us. Psalm 86, verses 1 to 7, page 340. O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear and hear me graciously, because I am sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Let's stand and sing together.
O Lord, because
people called out to you in anguish, and the answer you sent was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.